Okay, the first presentation today is entitled Entering the Kingdom of God, and it will be given to us by Mr. Andy McLean. Now, Andy grew up in God's Church in the Cincinnati, Ohio area, and he currently lives on the northwest side of Indianapolis. He has an associate degree from the University of Cincinnati in mechanical engineering and a bachelor's degree from Governors State University in business and technology. He currently is employed as a technical sales representative at MRC, selling valves to the chemical and energy markets. Andy also serves as a deacon here in the Indianapolis congregation with his wife, Cynthia, and two sons, Brian and Nathan. And so now, Mr. Andy McLean.
Thank you, Mr. Vinson. Good afternoon to everybody. Welcome to the Kingdom of God seminars. It is our fourth session here for the year. I think it's been very profitable for all of us to be encouraged with the vision that God's given to us of the great kingdom that will be established here on the earth as we look forward to that time, and if we can grasp that in a great way in our minds. Do you recognize this? I'm sure you probably do. It's a little green building block. We have a few of them left in our house from when our boys were small. My parents probably still have a few in their basement from when I was a toddler and used to play with them. And had a lot of fun times with building blocks. Building blocks are a fundamental tool that we can learn from. Children can spend hours moving and stacking and creating with blocks, just like this one. Building blocks help develop skills like balance and symmetry. And using them helps develop many motor skills. They're fundamental in development. God wants us to become a part of His family and His kingdom. We're to become children of God. But there are fundamental requirements for becoming part of that family. So what are the building blocks for entering the kingdom of God? What are the building blocks for entering the kingdom of God? Well, before we see those building blocks and discuss them, let's take some time to review what the kingdom is and what it's all about. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. Kind of the springboard scripture that we've been using for the seminars. What is the kingdom all about? Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel means good news. If you read the marginal notes, it says preaching the gospel of God. The kingdom of God is left out there. Preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. It means that the time is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel means good news. What is the good news? What is the good news? Well, the good news is that the kingdom of God will be established on earth. The kingdom of God will be established on earth. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. There is a kingdom that will come to this earth. We don't use the term kingdom much today. We think of perhaps the word government. We perhaps think of the word nations or president. Kingdom's not as in our vocabulary as much as it used to be. But in Revelation 11, 15, we see what's going to take place. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is going to come back to rule this earth. There will be a literal kingdom established on this planet. The kingdom will be ruled by Jesus Christ. It will have God's laws. And it will encompass the whole earth and eventually the whole universe as God establishes his ways once again on this planet. Mankind, all of mankind, will live under God's ways. How's that going to take place? Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 14. How is it going to come? How is this wonderful kingdom, this government that will replace all the governments on this earth today? Not all of them. In fact, none of them are perfect. All of them have problems. God's government will be perfect. God's government will encompass, take over all nations. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. It says, in that day, his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ, as he's going to descend from the clouds in the same way that he went up into the clouds after he lived on this earth, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a large valley. And there's a reason for that. You can read the rest of the chapter and find out why God establishes that. There's going to be a river that flows to begin to heal. That's why the valley's established. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Last half of verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come. He will come, and the saints with him. Jesus Christ is going to bring the saints, those that have lived God's truth in the physical life, followed his way as best they can with his help, to this earth to help him implement the government of God. He's going to come to earth in a powerful way, descend upon the Mount of Olives. Amazingly, mankind will fight him. Mankind will fight him as he returns to bring peace and establish God's government. It's quite astounding, actually, but they will fight. But Christ will win, and his kingdom will be established, and a wonderful change will take place in our world. Now, you might ask, what's good about that? Why is that good news? What if you don't want Jesus Christ to come? Why is it good news that he comes back? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24. Why is it good that Jesus Christ would bring God's kingdom to earth? Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. Just before Christ returns, it says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. This planet's going to be ravaged because mankind doesn't know how to live. We don't know the ways that will produce peace. We don't understand how to have love between each other, or how to bring peace between nations and peoples. And so we fight between one another. We bicker. We destroy. And the earth will be ravaged before Jesus Christ comes. But, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So, God has to intervene, or we would destroy ourselves. That's pretty good news, I think. The fact that God, in his mercy, is going to offer intervention. That he will send his son to stop the destruction. That he will send Jesus Christ in a powerful way to stop mankind from destroying ourselves. To usher in a time of peace and to offer his spirit on a global scale so that all mankind can understand God's truth. That's pretty good news. That's the good news that Jesus Christ talked about when he said he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of Christ's return. Well, what changes will take place? Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 3. What changes will Christ bring when he comes to this earth? It's hard to imagine some of them as we read these scriptures. But we can get a little glimpse in our mind's eye of what changes will be implemented by Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. God's going to establish his capital in Jerusalem, the capital of all the universe. Now, today, Jerusalem isn't called the throne of the Lord. It's kind of a city of strife, turmoil. What's going on there, the bickering that happens. But here it will be called the throne of the Lord. All nations shall be gathered to it. Won't that be exciting when people can claim that they want to go hear God's truth and hear the words of life? All nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Tremendous time that will change when God's Spirit is poured out and the nature of man will want to follow God, unlike today. Jesus Christ will set up his government in Jerusalem. It'll be a tremendous capital. When that happens, Satan and his demons will be bound. There will be an angel that binds them, removes their influence from our world. The cause of evil that exists today will be removed so that God's laws can go forth. All evil will be removed, and our world will be transformed under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. There's some tremendous changes that will take place when Christ returns as he establishes his kingdom. Wonderful changes are going to occur. Isaiah 35 and in verse 1. We can read about a few of them here. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." We have roses in our backyard. And what's really helped them here in the last few weeks has been the rain. But they were doing reasonably well because we watered them. But they need fertile soil. And when God sends the kingdom, he's going to restore the deserted lands. Give them beautiful flowers. Now there's some that exist today and we can see them, but they're not pretty, I would say. They're prickly. Watch where you put your finger or you put your foot. But when God makes the change and his ways begin to establish across the earth, there's going to be abundance and beauty and green everywhere, as it talks about here. Even with joy and singing, people will rejoice because the land that's been unproductive and the areas of earth that have been uninhabitable will be established by God. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. We can go back to the time that this was written, and there was tremendous cedar trees in the area of Lebanon. Today they're all gone because man has destroyed and used and abused. When God's kingdom comes, things will be reestablished, regrown. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. God is going to establish a healing to the land. Let's drop on down to verse 5. The land will be healed, but so will mankind. Verse 5 says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened." The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now this is talking about a physical healing, but also a spiritual healing, as the eyes of everyone will begin to understand God's tremendous plan and his truth, and the way of life that it can bring, way of peace in our lives. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Today there's blinders on all of mankind unless God decides to open the mind and for us to see. Continuing, it says, "The lamb shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert." We have visited Zion National Park out west a few times. And when we first get there, usually we have to drive a few hours. It's a little tiring. So we like to take a little easy hike up to what's called the Emerald Pools. And as you snake up the trails, you see the desert plants and red earth. There's not much until you come to the pools. And then all around the pools, there's green. And there's vegetation. There's life. And that's what God's going to give as He sends water out, representative of His Holy Spirit, sends the water out to heal the earth, to heal mankind from the devastation that has taken place. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool. We've had that in the last few weeks, haven't we? Several weeks of no rain, and we get parched ground, don't we? It's been pretty dry until about the last 2 weeks. We had to mow our lawn for the first time in about 2 months. But you begin to see, when there's no rain, the death and the shrinking that takes place in plants and food. We can't live long without water. And when God pours out that water, again, representative of His Spirit, people will recognize where the life comes from. From the great Creator who gave it and created it. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Beautiful time that God will usher in with the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's go over just a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 11. Mankind is healed. Earth is healed. And a change will also take place in the animals. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Now today you can go to the zoo and they have big strong bars with locks and chains. Tall gates so that the lion can't get to the lamb. But here it says that they're going to lay together. God is going to change the nature of animals so that they won't be ferocious. Again, representative of how the change will take place in man, the same thing will take place with the creatures that have been on this earth. The child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw. I think it'd be pretty cool to have a lion. Not a big one. You know, they might knock over the side table in the living room or something. But it'd be pretty cool to have a lion as a pet, wouldn't it? Well, they're going to eat like straw. So you can hold out your little hand, give them some straw. It's going to be a wonderful time as God makes these tremendous changes on earth. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. In our backyard, we've got a couple holes about this big a diameter. I'm not sure if they're like a rodent, like a mole or a snake hole. I'm not sure yet. I haven't found the creature that's in them. But when the little child goes, "Oh, look, Daddy, it's a hole," and he puts his hand in there, he's not going to be afraid of getting bit by a snake. God's going to change the nature of everything when His kingdom comes. There'll be no fear. Now, have you ever stepped on a snake? I have. And I didn't know what kind it was because I was gone. Probably shot about 3 feet in the air and I kind of dunked the basketball afternoon. Gardener snake or something. But when Noah came off the ark, God put a fear in the animals. Between man and the animals. That will be negated. The fear will be gone because there will be peace through the Spirit that God will extend. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Those are God's words. That's a promise. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. When God writes something, He means it. And He's going to usher in that time of peace. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the change that God's kingdom will bring. Turn with me over to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. God will usher in peace. He will extend His Spirit to all mankind when the kingdom comes. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now this is speaking of much simpler weaponry back at that particular time. What are they going to do with a tank? And how do you think an aircraft carrier is going to be modified to be useful? I have no idea. But God does. God's got a plan. And He's going to take the jet fighters that we've created and spent billions of dollars on, and He's going to take all these implements that are housed in warehouses and shipped all over the world to protect, supposedly, our interests. But they're really designed to destroy and to kill. They're all going to be changed. Think of the brilliant engineers that can be put to use modifying what man has created over 6,000 years to destroy, to be made useful. I don't know how it'll be done. God will have inspired thoughts to direct how those changes will occur. But that's what it says. All the implements of war will be modified. Continuing, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. The money that's been spent over the millennia on fighting, on war, you think it could feed a few people? You think it could help maybe solve some of the urban problems we have? Combined with God's Holy Spirit and the government of Jesus Christ, God says it's going to happen. He's recorded it in His Word. And then everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Today we have security systems that are hooked to super-duper computers so that the police can be there right away. We've got satellites that watch our military to try to keep people safe. We won't need those, because God's Spirit will be poured out, and the nature of man will begin to want to help and to serve rather than to take and to be filled with greed. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. If you want to believe in something, believe in the fact that God has said, I've told you, it's going to happen. All people walk each in the name of his God. That's what goes on today. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's a wonderful future that God has said will come. How can we be a part of it? How can we be a part of it? There are four building blocks required for entering the kingdom. There are four building blocks required for entering the kingdom. The first is repentance. You guys probably can't see that, so I'll hold it up over here. The first is repentance. All of us have sinned. Every one of us. And we will continue to do so. And we're deceived if we think otherwise. and it's our sins that separate us from God. But there's a simple word called repentance, and it means change. That's it. It means change. Turn with me over to Acts 3, verse 19. Repentance means simply to change. We talked a little bit about this in our last seminar. But the building blocks for entering the kingdom never change. And they all fit together beautifully according to God's plan. Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I actually like the way the NIV reads. For the first sentence here, it says, "Repent and turn to God." And that's what repentance means. When God begins to work with us and show us where we've erred in our life and where we continue to make mistakes and sin, we need to turn to Him, to change direction, and look to God rather than looking to ourselves. God spins us around when He grants repentance, because it's God that grants it. We don't just wake up someday and say, "Oh yeah, I need to follow God." That's not how it works. God offers it to our minds. God shows it mercifully to each of us in our lives. I had an interesting thing happen to me back in the early 90s. I was working in Chicago, and I was working in Downers Grove, Illinois, and living in Joliet. And so I would come down I-355, if you're familiar with that area, and then we'd merge with 55. So you'd head directly south, and then you'd kind of head southeast on 55. And I was in my last year of college, but working, and I was working this particular afternoon, and I don't remember the exact day, but it was wintertime, and kind of like Indiana, it was 34, 35-ish, flurrying a little bit in the afternoon. Well, then the temperature begins to drop and freezes, and it got dark. I was working late, and it was time to go home. So I start down 355, and I come to the big sweeping on-ramp just before it, you know, comes around the curve and it merges and comes straight. Have you ever hit black ice? Well, I hit a nice big patch of black ice. 180 degrees. Right around. Car stalled out. And I'm facing about four cars, I don't know how far back they were, coming down the other direction. How'd that happen? I don't know. It just happened. Thankfully, I was able to get the car started and back in gear and turn around and go the right way. And about that time, the cars come passing me. Now, you think about when God calls us and begins to grant us repentance. Isn't that similar? He spins us around, and we see the possibility of how our life is taking us. And He does it mercifully. And He said, "That could be you impacting with those cars." But then He gives us direction, if we take it, and we can begin to follow Him more carefully, which I did on the way home. And we're grateful for His intervention. God grants repentance. He spins us around, and we see where life is taking us. Why do we need to repent? And what do we need to repent of? Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. I will always remember that incident. God brought me home safely. I'm glad for that. But He does the same thing in our lives when He begins to call us. Romans 3 and verse 10. What do we need to repent of? There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So no matter how good we think we've done, no matter how many good deeds perhaps we've done in the past, nope. God says, you're not looking for me. You're not looking for my truth. They have altogether become unprofitable. The NIV says worthless. Worthless. That's what we are. Until God intervenes and shows us how he can make us profitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now we probably still have some of that today as we're continuing to overcome. We don't say the right things. And we don't do the right things. But we continue to ask for forgiveness. And ask for help to overcome. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. Before God calls. And God shows us mercifully what we are. And then we need to come to him in repentance. When we acknowledge that, and he shows us those things, and we realize that our inside is corrupt and deceitful, as we read about back in Jeremiah, because God sees us as we really are. And we have to turn not only from what we've done, but of who we are, the nature that is inside of us. When God grants repentance, that's what we repent of. Why do we do these things? Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's why we repent. Because the way of life we're on before God calls leads to death. There's no other option. When we look at what happens with mankind apart from God, with our life apart from God, it leads to destruction. So God offers forgiveness and cleansing and repentance by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that we might become a part of his family and become his children, reigning with Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. And that leads to our second building block, faith. Faith. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're here in Romans 6:23. Let's read the last half. It says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone had to buy us back from the path we were on, from the sin and the death that we were in. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and to redeem us back to the Father. And when we repent and we commit our life to God, we then live in faith in that atoning sacrifice. We have to live in faith of that atoning sacrifice. How's this work? Turn with me over to Galatians. Chapter 2. How does this work? Galatians 2 and verse 16. It's quite simple, really. Galatians 2:16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, there's some terms here that, again, maybe we're not familiar with. Justified simply means to be rendered innocent. To be rendered innocent. So if we read that, knowing that a man is not rendered innocent by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be rendered innocent by faith in Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be rendered innocent. It's through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God removes our sins. And He then views us as sinless, justified. It's an amazing process that God has ordained. Let's turn with me over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We have to have the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once God allows us to see our error. Romans 3, verse 24. Read verse 23. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace that God offers through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Let me read this to you from the New Living Translation. It says, "Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins." I really like how that's worded. He declares that we are righteous. So we can bow before our Father in prayer. We can come before Him in faith that we are rendered innocent, and He can accept us before His throne as we approach Him. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. God offers the forgiveness and the cleansing only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that we can become part of His family. That's the second building block, is faith. The third, once we do those things, is baptism. Baptism. Once God allows us to see our error of how we live and who we are, we have a choice that we must make. Will we continue to serve ourselves and the lust of our flesh, or will we change? Will we change? Will we change our thinking and follow God? That's a choice God allows us to make. He grants the repentance. He shows us the things that we need to see. He grants faith, and then we must choose. It's the same choice that was offered during Moses' time when he talked to the children of Israel. And it's the same choice Joshua offered to Israel when he said, "Choose this day." There's only one obvious choice. There really is only one obvious choice. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's what God does with us when He calls. We're cut to the heart. He begins to show us where we need to change. "They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, What shall we do? What shall we do? There's only one obvious choice. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the physical symbol of our commitment to God. That's the only choice we have. We may not like it. We may fight it. Oh, we'll fight it. We'll struggle with it. May get mad at God. But it really, in reality, in long term, it's the only choice. Because we've seen the other way. It's death. God offers life. We bury the old man in the way of the flesh and its thinking and our actions when we're baptized. We put him in a watery grave. We go underwater, completely covered. We get wet. And we bury ourselves. And then our challenge becomes to keep that man buried each day. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. That's the choice that we must ask ourselves in our life. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Christ came, offered his life, so that we could have life. And when we choose that path, decide to commit our lives to the Father, living the words of Jesus Christ, we bury ourselves in the same fashion that Christ offered his life. We go under the water, and we tell God, you're in control. I submit to you. And that's the challenge that we're then faced with. But God offers a helper. Peter said that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very power of God, to help us overcome and accomplish doing his truth. God expects us to surrender and to submit and to serve him for the remainder of our life. That's a tall challenge. And that's why God offers the helper of the Holy Spirit. Because he knows we can't do it of ourselves. So he gives us a help. And that leads to our fourth building block. It's a little small. It's the only thing I could find at my obedience. Obedience. I played with the font to get that on there pretty good. Hopefully you can read it. Obedience. We are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet it's God who has to grant that. But our faith must be coupled with obedience. We're here in Romans. Let's read the last half of Romans 6 and verse 4. It says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that is through God's power to grant life and resurrect him, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Walk means action. It means we have to do something. It means we have to live and follow. And our faith must be expressed through actions, through obedience. When God shows us what we have to do, we can choose, but the choice should be to do. You know, if you can think back over your life, and when God, or how God has worked with you, I come up with a few examples. I'll share one with you here today. A few years ago, my company was purchased. I had been working for a smaller company called Valvax, and then they were purchased by MRC. And this was in the middle of the summertime, and it's typically our busiest season, June through about September. And as I recall, we were averaging about $1 million a month. Eli Lilly was spending a lot of money, and we were grateful for that to keep our business going. But we were purchased. And like most companies that are purchased, they have a timetable of how they want things to go for transition over into the new place. So they came in and they sent some corporate people. We took inventory and they began to do different things. Well, the plan was Friday we do inventory. Saturday we make computer adjustments. Sunday you get the day off. And then Monday we're charged and we're enthusiastic and we're ready to go with the new system. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? The Sabbath. Like God tested many of his servants, he tests each of us because he needs to know where our commitment is. And so I had to tell them, I'm sorry, Sabbath's not available. So we began to work and communicate with the people that were there, and we worked it out. Friday, we could do the inventory, no problem. We got it done before sundown. Sabbath, we arranged for other people to come in and do what needed to be done. I said, well, I'm available Sunday morning. I'll come in first thing Sunday morning for you, everything you ask, but I'm not available Sabbath. God intervenes. And every so often, those things come up. God has to know our commitment. Where our allegiance lies, and where our obedience will be. He intervened in that instance, thankfully. I'm glad. I thought I was going to lose a job over it. Probably some of you have been in those circumstances. Maybe you are now. I don't know. But remember what Daniel said? He said he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And when we commit our lives to God, we commit ourselves to purpose, to obey, to do the truth that God has shown us. And we know that as the term is works. Let's go over to James chapter 2. It's not that works will save us, because it's not. But as God begins to work in our life and show us how we need to live, we have to express those truths. I want to read James chapter 2. Verse 14 through 24 from the New Living Translation. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye! Goodbye and have a good day. Stay well and eat, stay warm and eat well. It doesn't work that way. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see that faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Just like us. If we don't put into action God's truth, and we're not living it, we're not expressing it, what good are we? Now, someone may argue some have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? And I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. But they don't follow God, do they? How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? When we understand God and His truth, we have to express the truth of God. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Go back and read that account. He tells the servant, even before he goes to do the sacrifice, we will return. He had absolute faith that God was going to provide, and he and his son would return from that sacrifice. Yet he did it anyway. expressing to God his actions and his faith in the deliverance. You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete, is how this reads. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Just like our faith, God can count us righteous. If we're expressing that, continue to get up when we fall and go forward in truth. He was even called the friend of God. And so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Perfect obedience does not pay for the sins we have committed. But that doesn't negate the fact that we do have to follow God. It's only through faith in Christ's sacrifice that our sins are forgiven. But to live a life of God in faith, we must obey, as God reveals through his word. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This pretty much sums up what we are to do when God offers repentance, when God grants us faith, when we commit our life to him, and then go forward. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we must call upon that mercy to go forward, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, expending our energies, expending our time, expending our efforts to serve and to give and to do God's truth and obedience wholly, because that's our goal, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. These are the four building blocks for entering God's kingdom: repentance, faith, baptism, and obedience. They're all foundational elements for becoming a child of God. The gift of God is eternal life. God wants to give us his kingdom. Will we believe in the gospel? That's what Mr. Swagger talked about in the second seminar.